The Old Testament reading is from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And the New Testament reading is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would be spoken and heard as it truly is, the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all had this experience on a winter morning when we have entered our automobiles and we have turned the starter on and we hear this click, 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 or maybe an And we realize that the battery is dead and we're not able to go where we want to go. Or when we've had a blizzard and we're turning off a main street onto a side street where the snow has not been plowed yet. And we get stuck on that turn and we hear the wheels whirling around and we go zzzz. We go back and forth and go zzzz. And we're not able to go and we feel helpless. We feel like, what are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this? And we feel like we're missing our appointments. We have all felt that helplessness at different times of our lives, not being able to go where we want to go. Perhaps we've had the experience of being in a hospital where we've had electrodes attached to our chest and tubes inside our arms, and we're not even able to go to the washroom without assistance. That is a very helpless feeling. But why is it that we feel helpless at times when we can't accomplish what we want to accomplish, that we can't go where we want to go? Well, this answer is from the Bible, is that God has made us in His image. Adam and Eve lived in the garden before sin entered into the human existence in sinless fellowship with God. And they were able to live under the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and tend the earth. And so they were able to walk with God, and they were able to accomplish what God wanted them to accomplish until sin entered into the world. And so sin has brought disorder to our lives. It has brought disorder to the physical world so that we are not able to accomplish what we want to accomplish. Sin has affected our bodies, but most of all, it has affected our souls so that we are not able to do what God wanted us to do as we were created before sin entered into our existence. Sin has disordered our minds and affections and brought resistance, friction to our lives, yes, opposition, so that we are not able to accomplish what we want to accomplish, even God-glorifying intentions. So we end up helpless, just like that feeling we have when our car will not turn over or we get stuck in the snow. And so the question that I'd like us to consider is, can we still be effective and productive as believers in Christ when we are physically limited? The answer is yes, because we see it in the example of one of the most active persons in the history of the church, the Apostle Paul. He describes himself in verse 1 of chapter 3 as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you. The Apostle Paul was one who planted and started many churches. He traveled thousands of miles by foot and boat, putting his life in danger. Now he was in prison because he preached the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for sinners, and that it didn't matter whether you were Jew or Gentile, you were welcome into God's family through faith in his name. But he ended up in prison. Perhaps you remember the story and you can look forward to it as you are going through the book of Acts. It was because Jews of Asia, which were from the area that Paul is writing to here in Ephesus, Jews of Asia accused Paul of bringing an uncircumcised Gentile beyond the boundaries in the temple in Jerusalem, reserved only for circumcised men. Paul, for his own protection, was arrested. And then he asserted his rights as a Roman citizen and ended up appealing to Caesar in Rome to keep him from the political intrigue between the Jewish officials and the Roman officials in Palestine. Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 27, that when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Gentiles into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Paul, rather than seeing his imprisonment as a cause of shame, was something he considered for the Ephesians to glory in. Notice what Paul says in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." He wanted to make sure that the believers in the church of Ephesus did not lose heart. Because he did not lose heart. He did not want the believers to be discouraged because he was not discouraged. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament commentator, says about Paul, "To be Christ's prisoner is for him an honorable status. Ever since his call on the Damascus Road, he had been Christ's apostle, responsive to his guidance, unreservedly at his disposal. Whether he discharged his commission along the highways of the empire and its main contours of communication, or as now was under arrest in Rome, was not something he could choose. If he was at present in custody, he was where Christ wanted him to be, obedient to his commander's orders, put there for the defense of the gospel. He was content. Paul talks about how active he was in Romans chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. He says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished for me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." But now he was imprisoned, under house arrest, unable to plant a church, to visit existing ones, train leaders, appoint elders, and most of all, to preach the gospel freely. Yet he did not lose heart, and he didn't want the Ephesians to lose heart. F.F. Bruce goes on to also say, "But many of his friends might not see his imprisonment in that light. Gentile Christians who recognized him as their apostle, the champion of their liberty, might well be dismayed at the thought of his being in chains, deprived of his freedom to move around for the advancement of the gospel and strengthening of the churches. But let them not lose heart. He was completely engaged in their interests, under his present restraint as he had been at liberty. His care and concern for the Ephesian believers was expressed through prayer." The reason why he did not lose heart is because he could pray. He could talk to God, to him, about his people. Paul could be sure that God would fulfill his purpose for them, and that the Father would fulfill his purpose through the prayers of his children. And so what we see here is that purpose, productivity, effectiveness, and energy begins and ends with God. And when we connect to him in prayer, we find our purpose, productivity, and effectiveness. No matter if we are able to do a wide variety of activity, even if we are able to go about, our effectiveness, our productivity, our energy begins and ends with God. And when we connect with him, we become part of what he is doing in this world and glorifying his son and building up his church. Paul knew that he was most effective when he prayed, no matter what else he was able to do. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British pastor of the past century, says on a sermon on this text, is what Paul is saying in effect is this, that though he is a prisoner, though a malignant enemy has arrested him and put him into bonds and made it possible for him to visit them at Ephesus and to preach to them or to go anywhere else to preach, there is one thing that the enemy cannot do, and that is he cannot prevent him from praying. He can still pray. But Martin Lloyd-Jones correctly wants us to understand it would be a very great fallacy if we get the impression that the apostle was praying for these Ephesians only because he could not preach to them. Paul here is giving us an example of whether we are able to do nothing physically or whether we are able to do a lot of things physically for God and his kingdom, that the most effective action that we can do as a human being is pray. And so here Paul gives us an example of what it means to pray. Let's look at verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Paul has already stated twice in this epistle that one of the great privileges that we have because of the cross and our union with Christ is, and Jews and Gentiles being brought together as one family, is their access to God. Paul had said in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2 about Jesus that he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then he says in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, that this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So Paul, as an example, uses this access and uses this access as an example of our entrance as believers into the presence of God through Christ our mediator, who has redeemed us by his blood, Ephesians 1:7, and has brought us near through his blood, Ephesians 2:13. Yes, certainly he is praying from an apostolic perspective. But there is nothing in the content of this prayer that we cannot pray for ourselves and for others. He bows before the Father. He is under house arrest in Rome, bound in chains. But his physical act demonstrates a reverence to whom he's really subject, God the Father. He may be in chains attached to a Roman soldier, but his real subjection is to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sender of our Savior, who is our Father by adoption in Christ. And Paul is saying, this is our privilege, no matter what we're going through, no matter what our situation is, and no matter how active we can be. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it's describing what does it mean that we believe in God the Father Almighty, in talking about the Apostles' Creed, says this: what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he's a faithful Father. That's who we come to in prayer. Almighty God, who loves us like a father. And so the Catechism goes on to say, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? To awaken us at the very beginning of our prayer. What should be basic to our prayer? A childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father. And that just as parents do not refuse us the things of this life, even less will God the Father refuse to give us what we ask in faith. This morning, in preparation, just for my own soul, I picked up John Owen, Communion with God. And he says this in the section that I was reading about God the Father. Unacquaintedness with our mercies, our privilege, is our sin as well as our trouble. This makes us go on heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak when we might be strong in the Lord. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with holding immediate communion with the Father in love. And yet this is our hope. This is our joy. This was Paul's joy, that no matter whether he could preach to the farthest ends of the Mediterranean world or whether he was stuck in prison, he and all believers have access to this Father. And he goes on to describe who this father is and who this father is to the Ephesians, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. He prays to the Father who has named people as his father from every family in heaven, angelic, and every family on earth. God has determined that he will be called father by people of every race. And Paul is saying that the Father will build his church. The gospel will be effective. All family races will find their goal in God the Father, who has chosen them in Christ and predestined them to the adoption of sons. Sinclair Ferguson describes this as, Paul may be thinking about the way the one family of God is made up of different clans, perhaps thinking of the clans of angels and the clan of redeemed believers in heaven, as well as the clan of believers on earth. For all we know, there are clans of cherubim and seraphim. These words must have brought strong encouragement to Paul's original readers and hearers, surrounded as they were by rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, this present darkness. How precious then is it for us when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because our prayers to the Father are not just for ourselves, as precious as that is, but it's with the understanding that God has redeemed people from every race. That really the fulfillment of, let's say, the Germanic race is an elect person of God who calls on God the Father. The fulfillment of the Arab race is when a believer in Jesus Christ calls on God the Father. He is the one who, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, has made all nations of men to dwell where they are. So that your ancestry, my ancestry, no matter what our ancestry is, no matter how far we can trace back, God has designed that every one of our races find their fulfillment in Him. So that people of every race will belong to Him. How precious it is that we pray to Him and that we're part of this family in heaven and earth. Believers who have gone before us, angels in heaven, before the throne of our Father. No wonder Paul did not find discouragement and did not want the believers to find discouragement in his situation or their own situation. And so we see in this text that there are three purpose clauses that flow out of the fact that Paul is praying to the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. There are three purpose clauses. One that begins with verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the second purpose clause begins at the last phrase of verse 17. That you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then the third purpose clause is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, commentators will look at this and say, how does this, are they three equal, are two together, or is one final? Well, I'm going to look at it for this sermon as three steps, three results of praying to the Father the way Paul prayed. The first one is that prayer is the way and means that God uses to strengthen our faith. Notice what Paul prays for the Ephesians and what we should pray for ourselves and others. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. What Paul is saying here is that God our Father has inexhaustible resources to bestow power to enable us to persevere in our faith, no matter what the situation, by the Holy Spirit. Riches of His glory, he describes, wealth for our benefit that is inexhaustible and sufficient and overflowing as He is. strengthened with power through His Spirit. God will work in our hearts so that we adhere and remain loyal to the gospel. We will find the gospel our hope to hang on when all other hopes fail. And this riches of glory to strengthen us with power through His Spirit is for the inner person. Why? Because circumstances are not our strength. Not even our ability to be effective in the kingdom of God is our strength. Health is not our strength as we know as we grow older. Prosperity is not our strength as we've experienced in the last few years. And even ministry is not our strength. Remember when Jesus sent out the 72 and commissioned them and they came back rejoicing. It says in Luke chapter 10 verses 17 through 20, the 72 returned with joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. John Calvin, commenting on Paul's phrase here about being strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, says this: the prayer of Paul that the saints may be strengthened does not mean that they may be eminent and flourishing in the world, but that with respect to the kingdom of God, their minds may be made strong by God's power. And so God has promised that we have inexhaustible riches of glory available to us to make us strong in our faith. And the way that we avail of those inexhaustible riches to persevere in our faith and to pray for others in our congregation and around the world that they would persevere in the faith, it's through prayer. I always get a kick out of those 5-hour energy commercials. You know that 2:30 feeling? I know the 2:30 feeling. I've never taken one, but supposedly you're going to have this quick burst of energy, and it will last for 5 hours. Now, maybe I could ask one of you who have taken one, what happens after 5 hours? I can only guess that there's a crash the other way. And so often as Christians, we are looking for strength, aren't we? We want to be strong in our faith. But what do? We often go to something that's quick, something that's easy, something that we feel that brings about immediate results. But God has given us something not just for the 2:30 feeling, but for the 8:30 feeling in the morning, the 11 o'clock feeling at night, the 3 o'clock sleeplessness in the morning. He has given us prayer. And as we take of our Father and all that He wants to give us, we will find that we will adhere to the gospel. We will find it as our treasure. We will find it as our hope, no matter what we are facing, and even when we're productive, we will find it our hope. So the first thing we see about prayer is that it is the means by which God pours out His grace, that we would persevere in the faith. And that was Paul's concern for the Ephesians, that they would persevere even though he was in prison, and persevere even though they may be persecuted. The second thing is that prayer is a means by which we begin to comprehend the love of Christ. Begin to comprehend the love of Christ. Paul says at the end of verse 17, through verse 19, the middle of verse 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What strengthens us to persevere in our fellowship with Christ is that the one that the Father loves and has perfect fellowship with lives inside us. That's Jesus, the Son of God. And He conveys and communicates His love and delight to the Father to us. John Gill, the great Baptist commentary of the 18th century, says, "The inhabitant Christ is He who dwells in the highest heavens, who dwells in the Father, and the Father in Him, in whom all fullness dwells, the fullness of the Godhead, and the fullness of grace, so that those in whose heart He dwells cannot want any good thing." That person must be in the greatest safety and enjoy the greatest comfort and pleasure. Does not our hearts be amazed? Are they not amazed when we think about what Paul is saying? That the one through whom the heavens were made, the one who has been with the Father from all eternity, He dwells in us by His Spirit. And so Paul prays that, rooted and grounded in love, having that secure foundation of the gospel, that it's about the love of God for us in Jesus, and being rooted and grounded in love because we together as God's people have experienced that love and are showing that love to one another and to the lost. Paul prays that we would have strength to comprehend, because none of us can comprehend the love of Christ. None of us can understand how much He loves us. None of us can understand what He did when He died on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? None of us know what it means that He bore the wrath of God in our place, because we stand righteous in His sight and will never experience that wrath. Only God's Spirit could give us the strength to comprehend how much Christ loves us. We see that it's together with all the saints, not a private view, but that the church together, that all of us would experience the greatness of God's love for us. And that we would know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's when we have nothing left but God, we realize how much God loves us. And that He would give His beloved Son, and that the beloved Son would give Himself, so that we would be united to Him, and that He would live inside us, and that we would have fellowship with Him. We only begin to know this love in this life, but for all eternity, we're going to begin even more and more and more to understand the full dimension of this love for us in Christ, that Christ has for us. Peter O'Brien, an Australian New Testament scholar, says in his commentary on Ephesians, "We can never plumb the depths or comprehend its magnitude. No matter how much we know of the love of Christ, how fully we enter His love for us, there's always more to know and experience. No matter how much we know of the love of Christ and how fully we enter into that love, there's always more for us to know and experience." And John Calvin says this: "The love of Christ is held out to us as a subject which ought to occupy our daily and nightly meditations, and in which we ought to be wholly plunged. He who is in possession of this alone has enough." It's only as we realize that we are sinners, that we are in need of God's grace, and that God has given us this tremendous privilege. Another commercial I've enjoyed watching is one for tax masters. And I've always enjoyed this phrase: "Have you paid your taxes neglected to pay your taxes the last few years? We can help good people." like you. And I always was struck by that inconsistency of not paying your taxes for 5 years, but we can help good people like you. And that's where we are as people, as human beings in our condition, is that we are sinners, but we are good people. And we have this illusion that although we constantly do what is wrong, we tell ourselves that we're good people. But it's as we realize that we are bankrupt, that we need help, that we need mercy, that we realize the Son of God loves us so deeply and largely and infinitely and eternally and perfectly. And so the first two requests of Paul's prayer to the Father is that we would find strength to persevere and begin to comprehend the love of God in Christ. And the third prayer is the conclusion of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Remember why Paul was arrested? He'd been accused about bringing an uncircumcised Gentile in the area of the temple only for a circumcised Jew. This is what's written in the temple area in Jerusalem. No foreigner may enter with the barricade which surrounds the temple, an enclosure upon the condition of death. There were temple restrictions for male Jews, for priests. Only once a year could the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies. But because of the death of Jesus Christ, we have access into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And so that experience in the temple where Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile past a certain barrier. Well, you know what? If you were a circumcised Jew, there was only so far you could go. And if you were a priest, there's only so far you could go. And if you were a high priest, there was only so far you could go except once a year into the Holy of Holies. But what is Paul telling about us as believers, as Jew and Gentile in one body? That we have access to the holy presence of God. There are no restrictions because Jesus Christ has died for us and rose again for us and has entered into the Holy of Holies of God's presence at His right hand for us and in our place. It's said that when Jesus died, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what is it that we can experience through prayer because of what Jesus Christ has done for us? The fullness of God. The revelation of His glory. Remember in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was completed and the priests began to offer sacrifices, that the glory of God filled the temple so that He could no longer offer sacrifices. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, the same thing happened. The glory of God filled the temple so that the priests couldn't minister. What Paul is saying is that because of Jesus, our great high priest, because we have been made into God's holy temple, as he talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, we have that access. Not in ourselves. Not as weak as we are, but because of Jesus, the great Savior, the Redeemer. Jesus, the great High Priest, the day before He died, says this to His disciples in John 14. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him
and manifest myself to them. Judas, not Iscariot, said to them, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And Jesus prays for us in John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us so that the world may know that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones states in a sermon on this passage entitled The Fullness Experienced, this is Christianity. To be content with anything else is sinful and dishonoring to the Lord. Do not be content with the mere fact that you believe in Christ, that your sins are forgiven, that you are a church member. Press on. Give yourself neither rest nor peace. Offer this prayer for yourself and the whole of it. And go on doing so until you know something of this blessed satisfaction and have realized something of this fullness. This is personal. It is God, Christ, dwelling within. Concentrate on the person, therefore. Go to the person himself. Act on your faith. Speak to him. Tell him your wants and needs. Wait upon him. Spend your time with him. He will give you of his fullness. And this is why Jesus died and rose again, so that we would experience the holy presence of God, that we would experience the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, partially in this life, but real, more fully in eternity, and still not all complete, because there will always be more to know of our great and amazing, gracious, triune God. So, the three prayers. One, that we would persevere in faith. Two, begin to know the love of Christ. Three, enter into Trinitarian fellowship in all that he is because of the blood of Christ. We all have access. So what would our lives look like if we prayed to the Father the way Paul prayed here? What we would know is that prayer is the most effective activity no matter what else we do. And if we believe that, we would pray. Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, says, I rose to seek God and found him whom my soul loves. Who would not rise early to meet such company? I ought, said McShane, to spend the best hours of the day in prayer. Horatius Bonar, whose hymns we sing often in this church, says, we have not been people of prayer. The spirit of prayer has slumbered among us. The closet has been too little frequented and delighted in. We have allowed business, study, or active labor to interfere with our closet hours. And the feverish atmosphere in which both the church and nation are enveloped has found its way into our closet, disturbing the sweet calm of its blessed solitude. Sleep, company, idle visiting, foolish talking and jesting, idle reading, unprofitable occupations, and gross time that might have been redeemed by prayer. It is when none but God is nigh. When his presence alone, like the desert air, in which there is no mingled noxious breath of man, surrounds and pervades the soul. It is then that the eye gets the clearest, simple view of eternal certainties. It is then that the soul gathers in wonderful refreshment and power and energy. And it is also in this way that we become truly useful to others. It is when coming out afresh from communion with God that we go forth to do His work successfully. It is in the closet that we go get our vessel so filled with blessing that when we come forth, we cannot contain it to ourselves, but must, as by blessed necessity, pour it out whithersoever we go. So if we believed in prayer the way Paul did, we would organize our personal time around prayer. If we believed what Paul said, gives us as an example about prayer to the Father, we would schedule our church life around prayer. I'm sure you've heard this story, but it's worth repeating. 5 young college students were spending a Sunday in London. So they went to hear the famous C.H. Spurgeon preach. While waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked, "Gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant of our church?" They were not particularly interested, for it was a hot day in July. But they didn't want to offend the stranger, so they consented. The young men went away down a stairway. A door was quietly opened, and their guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." Surprised, the students saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was soon to begin in the auditorium above. Softly closing the door, the gentleman then introduced himself. It was none other than Charles Spurgeon. If we prayed like Paul, we would organize our church life around prayer. If we practiced Paul's example of prayer, it would be the most pleasurable activity in our lives because we would be in the presence of the sovereign God who controls our lives and destinies, the lives and destinies of others. George Mueller says this, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great primary blessing to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Not how much I might serve the Lord, but how much I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted. I might seek to benefit believers, and yet not being happy in the Lord and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended to in a right spirit." So here we see one of our goals in prayer is to connect with Jesus. That even when we feel helpless, that we use our prayers to find joy in the Lord. And then we bring our needs. And that is one of the most helpful disciplines that I have needed to learn, because I can say, "God, help me. Don't you know what's happening around me? Don't you know what my needs are?" But God says, first of all, "Do you find your soul happy in me? No matter what I do, because I love you." And then, as a father, I'll be glad to hear whatever else you want to say, because I love you to answer those prayers too. When we practice prayer like Paul did, no matter what our circumstances, we will have fellowship with the Father. We can be sure that He will build His church. Our faith will be strengthened. We will experience the love of Christ and have profound fellowship with the triune God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are amazed that You are our Father. That as a father pities his children, so You pity us. You know our frame. You remember that we are dust. And you know that our prayer lives are not anything near what they could be. But we thank you that you remind us that you offer heaven to us. You offer yourself to us through the blood of Jesus, through the promises of the gospel, through Jesus living inside us, through strength by your Holy Spirit, that we can enter into your presence and fellowship with you, God, our Father, God, our Son, God, our Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would descend upon us with a greater fervency in prayer, desire for prayer, that we would see that no matter how active or how inactive we are, we need you. And you are more than glad to give of your inexhaustible wealth of riches of glory to us in Christ. Oh, give us the faith to take. Oh, give us the faith to receive. Because we know that when we have the love of Jesus alone, we have enough. Lord, we pray this through our Savior, who has opened the gates to your presence, who has given access into the Holy of Holies by his blood. We thank you that we can receive all your fullness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.